So here's our scripture for today. One of the most beautiful and powerful passages, Romans chapter 8 from the Kingdom New Testament. So then, my dear family, we are in debt, but not to human flesh to live in that way. If you live in accordance with the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are led by the Spirit of God, you see, are God's children. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery, did you, to go back again into a state of fear? But you received the spirit of sonship, in whom we call out, Abba, Father. When that happens, it's the Spirit himself giving supporting witness to what our own spirit is saying, that we are God's children. And if we're children, we're also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with the Messiah, as long as we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. This is how I work it out. The sufferings we go through in the present time are not worth putting in the scale alongside the glory that's going to be unveiled for us. Yes, creation itself is on tiptoe with expectation, eagerly waiting for the moment when God's children will be revealed. Creation, you see, was subjected to pointless futility, not of its own volition, but because of the one who placed it in this subjection, in the hope that creation itself would be freed from its slavery to decay, to enjoy the freedom that comes when God's children are glorified. Let me explain. We know that the entire creation is groaning together and going through labor pains together up until the present time. Not only so, we too, who have the first fruits of the Spirit's life within us, are groaning within ourselves as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our body. We were saved, you see, in hope. But hope isn't hope if you can see it. Who hopes for what they can see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it eagerly, but also patiently. In the same way, too, the Spirit comes alongside and helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the same Spirit pleads on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. And the searcher of hearts knows what the Spirit is thinking because the Spirit pleads for God's people according to God's will. We know, in fact, that God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Those he foreknew, you see, he also marked out in advance to be shaped according to the model of the image of his Son, so he might be the firstborn of a large family. And those he marked out in advance, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of God.
If the Bible was a mountain range, there would be two distinct sections, one much larger than the other. That would be the Hebrew Bible. And right away, there would be five big mountains: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then there'd be some smaller mountains. They would be the minor prophets. There would be some mountains that are almost impossible to get to the top, like Job and Ecclesiastes. There would be another section. It would still be part of the same mountain range, of course, but there'd be another section, a smaller section, with some really impressive mountains. And again, you would face four mountains right in a row: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But that fourth one, John, would be kind of shrouded in mist. And then there would be this other mountain, thunder and lightning, and nobody really wants to get into it, called the Book of Revelation. Like, oh my gosh. But I imagine one really impressive mountain in this New Testament range, and that would be Romans. The mountain called Romans. And the pinnacle would almost certainly be Romans chapter 8. And that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 30, the way to glory. The glory is amazing, but the way to it it's tough. Would you please pray with me before we get too deep into Romans 8? Lord, it's hard to follow up a passage like that. It's just so amazing. But help me to be able to communicate what you are trying to communicate through this passage. And may we all take it seriously that we've got a call that's not easy, but may we answer that call. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at the middle section. We'll talk about that in just a second, the way to glory. I'll introduce myself again. I know I spoke a few weeks ago. My name's Andrew Haysbrook. I've been a member here for about 7 years. I'll introduce you to my wife later. I didn't introduce my wife later last time. You'll see why I'll introduce her later. It'll make sense. Now, quickly, okay? I'm going to sketch out Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Just to give you the context of Romans chapter 8. Like, where are we in Romans 8? And I say that because Romans is not only picking up on keywords, concepts, phrases from the Genesis Exodus narrative, it's actually structured after the Genesis and Exodus narrative. You start seeing that in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Paul, the author of Romans, clearly has Genesis on the brain, right? He's talking about how sin entered through Adam. Recall that the Hebrew word Adam, is the word for human, humanity. Sin enters through human, but Jesus, as the new Adam, he is the new human. He's the one who's going to kick off new creation. Then Romans 6, 7, 8 pick up the Exodus narrative, okay? Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about going through the water of baptism. That is, in the Exodus narrative, that is when the people are led out of Egypt on their way to freedom, leaving slavery behind. They go through the sea in order to become free. And so Romans chapter 6 is the crossing of the sea. That's the moment that they're at. That's where we're at in Romans chapter 6. But in Romans 7, we're at going through the sea. Now we've arrived at Mount Sinai, which, by the way, they stay there for almost a year. They receive the law, but just as soon as they receive it, they blow it by building the golden calf. And that's precisely what Paul's talking about. That's where he's at in the Exodus narrative in Romans chapter 7. He's saying, hey, the law, there's nothing wrong with the law, right? It's like Gordon Ramsay, but it's just got really moldy ingredients to work with. But then Romans chapter 8, and we'll get there, but just as a way to foreshadow it, we're going to find out where we're at in terms of the Exodus narrative in Romans chapter 8. But a way to foreshadow is to say the Spirit inhabits and leads God's children. And so quickly, Romans chapter 8, a quick overview. It's broken up into three distinct sections, verses 1 through 11. You could sum up verses 1 through 11 by smashing verses 1 and verse 11 together. This is kind of what it would sound like. There is no condemnation because a new law is at work, the law of the Spirit that will resurrect our bodies. That would be a good summary of Romans 1 through 11. 8, 1 through 11. Then, skipping the middle section, because that's where we're going to spend our time today, we get Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. That's the apex of the mountain. That's the pinnacle. And we'll get there by the end of the service, I promise. But again, just as a way to foreshadow, nothing can separate us from God's love displayed in King Jesus. So now presently we get to our middle section, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. In between, the Spirit gives us, as Jesus followers, a vocation. And here's the key sentence, and we're going to flesh this out today. Inhabited and led by the Spirit, we, as children of God, enter suffering through lament and grieving, It's suffering, then glory. So now we get to our middle section, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Paul, again, clearly has got Exodus on the brain. He talks about verse 12, you're my dear brothers and sisters. Verse 14, you're the sons of God. Verse 16, we are children of God. This connects us back to Exodus chapter 4, where God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my people go that they may serve me. Note first that God has a purpose in calling them his children. This is the first time that God paints himself in the picture of a father by calling Israel sons. But that's not where we're at in the Exodus narrative, okay? We're not in Exodus 4, we're in Exodus chapter 40. Because we are inhabited and led by the Spirit. We see that in verse 14. And we'll go back to verse 9 a little bit too. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That connects to the climax of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. Chapter 40 is the last chapter of Exodus. And it's at the moment when the people, despite their breaking the covenant, almost immediately, God is compassionate, he forgives them, and they follow the instructions in building the tabernacle. And then God's, as you can see in Exodus 40, verse 34, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, zaps down. And then it says, verse 40, verse 36 of Exodus, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. This is where we're at in Romans chapter 8. The climax of the Exodus narrative. Because you see, we are the tabernacle people. And the tabernacle is a better metaphor than the temple. Not that we're not temple people too, but the tabernacle is a better metaphor because it was portable, right? It moves. Wherever we are, that's where the Spirit of God is. Wherever the tabernacle went, that's where the people went. Now, you may have noticed I skipped verse 15. I'm going back to it now because this is where Paul is going to continue. He's going to continue talking about this for the rest of the middle section of Romans chapter 8. There's a little hint of suffering. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery. You see that Exodus theme come right to the surface with that slavery word. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery, did you, to go back again into a state of fear? No, you received the spirit of sonship in who we call out Abba, Father. And that verse is so interesting. If you continue in verse 16, I think what Paul's saying is, when you do that, when you cry out Abba, Father in the midst of your suffering, it's proof that you are his children. Because the Spirit, the capital S Spirit, works with your spirit. But we know that Abba, Father is Jesus's Gethsemane garden prayer. Mark chapter 14, verses 34 through 36, he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here, keep watch. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And like I mentioned, for the rest of this middle section, Paul's going to talk about this suffering and glory. He makes it very explicit in Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17 is this little bridge, a tiny little bridge. That's a tough little bridge to cross, though, on our way up to the pinnacle of the mountain. Because Paul leaves off talking about spirit-led sonship and inheritance, which is vitally important to talk about suffering and glory. But now he's going to talk about how there is no comparison between the suffering and the glory. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but I want to make sure we get our terms correct. What is Paul talking about when he's talking about suffering and glory? Let's talk about that glory word, because at least for me in my Christian experience, as I talk to other Christians, this seems to be a concept that I think most Christians just have a shrunken, too small of a view of what glory is. I don't know, maybe I'm just getting older, but maybe there was, you know, there used to be that saying when someone passed away, they'd say, oh, they went on to glory, meaning they went to heaven. But glory is a lot more than heaven. I mean, heaven's included, but glory is our co-rule of new creation because God shares his glory. I think one way into understanding what the biblical glory is to go back a few pages to Romans 3:23. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably heard Romans 3:23. I know I have. I didn't even really grow up as a Christian. But I've always heard it. This is the NASB version, but this is almost universal for all versions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that translation. But maybe because I ran track in high school, I always envisioned a high jump bar. You know, with the big soft mat behind it. And that bar is just so high. You know, some people can get closer to jumping over it than others, but it's like there's no way anybody's ever going to do it. I always envisioned that's what sin is. That's what this verse was saying, that it's this moral standard, this moral expectation that God has of us. And I'm not saying it's not, but I think looking at Romans 3:23 in a different way to translate it, and I didn't translate this. This was Dr. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project. He said you could translate it, all have sinned and have failed to attain the divine honor. That translation for me gives, unfortunately, sin a much more expansive definition, but on the more positive side, I think it also gives us a better idea of what glory is. Because see, sinning is not just not meeting God's high moral standard, not being able to jump over that bar, but it's also failing to act like the true human, like Jesus. That Paul's already talked about in Romans chapter 5. Jesus is the true human. We have failed to act that way. We've failed to follow in his footsteps. That's sin too. But following in his footsteps leads to his glory. Like I said, we're going to get there. Biblical glory is God's presence and God's rule over new creation through his children, with Jesus as our first and foremost brother. He's like the elder brother of this whole big family. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. And maybe this will help you understand the biblical glory. Helps me to see that behind the Greek word for glory that Paul is using there, which is the word doxa, is the Hebrew word kavod, which means worth, dignity, status. It even means heaviness. So if we went back to Romans 3:23, you could say, all have sinned and failed to attain the divine status, the divine dignity that God has always wanted to share with us, that he shared with Adam and Eve. It's just they blew it. They chose not to do that. Wrapping up glory, Tim Mackey says, what glory means for Paul, especially in Romans, is an honored, elevated status that God destined humans for as his glorious image. You see, and as we continue to Romans 8, even creation knows we as Jesus followers, we're going to be glorified. I love that translation, that creation is on tiptoe with expectation, right? You just get in the mind, you know, they're super high wall and you're trying to look over it. There's some bright light shining. You want to know what it is, but you just can't see it. Creation is on tiptoe with expectation when God's children will be revealed. When God's children are glorified, it's waiting for us to steward the world, new creation, the way that we're supposed to, like the way that Adam and Eve were supposed to take care of the animals and prune bushes, patch holes in the road and That's what creation's waiting for. It's waiting for us. But let's move on to the suffering. Suffering is more than perseverance. It certainly includes perseverance. Again, go back to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. That verse, I could not understand that verse for such a long time. It totally makes sense. I totally understand how suffering leads to endurance, right? That makes sense. Endurance to character, okay, right? As I endure, I learn some lessons. But then character to hope? Why would I be hopeful? Until I started looking into Romans chapter 8 and realizing Paul is bringing up Romans, in Romans 5, for the first time he brings up this idea of suffering, but now he's fleshing it out here in Romans 8 and saying, you as Jesus followers, as you are conformed more to his image through suffering, that should be hopeful, because then you know you're becoming more like him. And that glory down the road that Jesus has now, it's for you too. But suffering is more than endurance. It's a call to enter pain and grief and intercede. We know that because Paul starts talking about these three different, I don't know if this is the correct word, but entities. Three different entities that are groaning. Creation. We've already kind of touched on that a little bit. Humanity. Humans. And the spirit itself is groaning. Verse 8:22, the entire creation is groaning together. 8:23, we too groan within ourselves. Yeah, we're part of creation. But then the spirit pleads on our behalf with groanings. We'll get back to that spirit pleading on our behalf with groanings in a few minutes. But again, this connects us back to the Exodus story, doesn't it? Exodus 2:24, and God heard there the Israelites' groanings. You know, we know they're suffering. They're in slavery. So, but why is creation groaning? Verse 20, creation was subjected to pointless futility. Your translation might say something a little different. Not because of its own volition, not because it wanted to be, but because of Genesis 3. After the man and the woman disobey, God finds out, rattles off quite a few curses. And when he's directing curses at the man, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. Creation has been subjected to pointless futility because, well, our fault. And so now it wants us to be redeemed so we can take care of it like we should. But why are we... And I see Jesus followers. Paul says what we are groaning within ourselves in verse 23. I'm almost certain that he's talking about Jesus followers, not humanity in general. He's talking about people who have put their trust in Jesus for his faithfulness. We put our faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. And if you don't know what that means, please come see me afterwards. I'd love to explain that to you. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit, right? We've already talked about that. We're the new tabernacle people. We get a taste of new creation. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will resurrect us. But as we look at the world around us, we mostly see entropy, futility. There's a long list of other words we could put here. Sadness, death. But the groanings are public and personal. It's not just around us. I like how the Message translates Romans 8:23, because it makes this point clear. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. Groaning involves all of creation in the outside world and in the intimate, painful turmoils in hearts. Outside world, right? All I have to do is mention Texas floodings, California wildfires that are still burning, Gaza Strip, Ukraine, Russia. That's enough to groan about. But it's also the pains of people around us, within us. I mean, you think financial difficulties, failed marriages, aching, broken body parts, cancer, tumors, lost loved ones. And I know in a room this size, with this many people in it, there's far more sufferings, known or unknown, secret or out there, that must be represented in here. This is a picture of me and my twin brother, Adam. You probably don't know which one is which. I'll let you guess. If you really want to know, you can ask me afterwards. Most people are interested in twins. I've had these questions my entire life. Which one was born first? I was. 40 minutes between. I know. I've never met a pair of twins with a longer gap. There is a story behind that, not for today. Not today, no. We're mirror twins. Maybe you've never heard that before. I'm right-handed, he's left-handed. This day we climbed up a mountain. I guess it was a mountain. I lived in Florida most of my life. It was a mountain to me. It was really hot, but up on top of the mountain, it was chilly. It was, if you pulled a few of those rocks off the ground, there was still snow and ice under there. I love this picture. It's a great picture. I'm so glad it is. It's the last picture of Adam and I together, just us. A few months after this, on November 4th, 2021, while he was on his bike training for a triathlon that we were going to do together, a reckless driver hit him head on and killed him instantly. I've learned more about being a twin in the last 4 years since he's passed than when he was alive. I guess that makes sense. You don't know what you have till it's gone. And I never existed without Adam. The gaping hole, not just for me, but my whole family. He was very much a second father to my children. Why am I bringing this up? Because I want to make sure that we are acknowledging that the suffering we go through in the present time, yeah, it's not comparable to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, which means that glory better be really great. But I want to acknowledge that suffering is real. It's hard. Even now, my family and I are going through something very difficult. It's been a weight on our shoulders for a long time. Ever since Adam's passing, it's really been a long walk through a dark valley, death shadow valley. Yes, the sun has broken through at times. Our daughter got married to a great guy, and the sun really broke through at those moments. But I bring this up also because so many of you right here in this room have entered into my pain, the pain of my family, through prayer and encouragement. And like, it's been 4 years, and some of you just, you continue to walk through us, with us through this. I'm looking into the camera now because I know there's going to be some people who watch this later. Because it's not just you guys in this room. I have neighbors. People that I hardly even know. I don't even really know them that well. They're so empathetic. I could just go on and on. I'd be afraid to start listing names because I would inevitably lead somebody out. But I bring up these sufferings because, again, I want to acknowledge that suffering is hard. Yes, it's not comparable to the glory. But I also bring it up because I really just want to say thank you. Thank you to so many of you for walking through, continuing to walk through, entering into our suffering. Okay, back to the text, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The sufferings we go through in the present time are not even worth putting into the scale alongside the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Creation is going through labor pains in verse 22. Now, Paul doesn't say this in verse 22, but I think we can assume that he means that humanity, Jesus followers, and the Spirit is going through labor pains as well because they're all three groaning. Whether you follow with me on that or not, it's a very vivid metaphor. It's one that Jesus brings up, right? John 16, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. But when she gives birth, she no longer remembers the anguish. It's not even a metaphor that Jesus made up. You can go back to Isaiah. He brings it up several times. Now, I recognize that Paul is a male. I am a male talking about a woman giving birth. I'm not exactly the greatest authority on this. So, introduce my wife, Megan. Most of you know who my wife is. Many of you might not be aware of it, but she's the one who stands right there with the guitar. About 6 feet behind me, Megan. And she gave birth to all five of our biological children, four of them without an epidural. If you know what I'm talking about, you're like, whoa. So I asked her, my dear, is there really no comparison between the nausea and the heartburn and the weight gain and the actual delivery? Is there any comparison between that and the birth of a healthy child? And of course not, of course there isn't. So it is a great metaphor despite it's mostly males talking about this year. I don't know if Paul has Genesis chapter 1 in mind when he's talking about these labor pains, but it's such a feminine metaphor. It at least makes me think of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the earth was formless and void. In the Hebrew, it's the tohu vavohu, the waste and the emptiness, the darkness that was upon the face of the deep. And then the Spirit of God was hovering. In the Amplified version, it says the Spirit is brooding over, like a female bird would, over the face of the waters. I often think of the Spirit, you know, bringing, this is so often one of my prayers, and when I think of difficult, hard situations, Spirit, please bring creation, order, beauty, and life to this dark, chaotic situation. You know, all this suffering, though, the call to groan with all this suffering that is around in the world and within us, I don't know about you, but for me, it is definitely overwhelming. It's overwhelming in scope and in intensity. But we do have help. We have the Spirit's help. 8:26. The Spirit comes alongside and helps us in our weakness. The Spirit pleads on our behalf. That Spirit is, this verse gives me so much comfort. Knowing that the Spirit, sometimes all the only thing that the Spirit can do is groan, like it's the Spirit. So when you perhaps don't have words to say, it's okay. Sometimes the Spirit doesn't, or at least it's words that we don't understand. It's okay. God knows. He hears, just like in Exodus, right? We're connecting this back to the Exodus again. I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel. And he acts, he does something. Exodus 6, this is when God, Yahweh, is talking to Moses in the burning bush. He's like, I've heard them. And guess what? I'm sending you. I'm doing something about this now. Sometimes I wish God would do something a little faster. But God not only hears our groanings, but he does something about it. And in our case, he already has sent the deliverer, right? He's already sent Jesus. But in this middle ground of waiting between the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection, we need help. The Spirit helps us. But Paul also provides us, a model. Sorry, I got to. There we go. Yeah. Paul provides us a model. If you do need words to speak, he provides the model and he points to the Psalms. I mean, that's what the Psalms are for. In 8:27, again, I love that translation, the searcher of hearts. He's almost certainly referring to Psalm 44, verse 21, that says, he who searches the heart, because in Romans 8:36, he quotes from Psalm 44. He quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. And last week, Darren gave you guys, well, he gave you a lot. He gave you a lot, some homework. He said, read all of Colossians. Well, I'm giving you less homework today, okay? I'm just saying, just go read Psalm 44. It's much shorter. It's like 25 verses. Make sure that you continue after verse 22, though. I mean, the psalmist really lets God have it. Awake, get up. Are you going to do anything? I've had those prayers with God, especially recently. We know that suffering is part of what we are called to do because we are made in Jesus' image. Romans 8:28, right? Maybe one of the most misapplied verses of the whole Bible. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It is a great verse, but it brings a little bit of sobriety to that verse when you know that in part, our purpose is to enter into people's sufferings and intercede and encourage them. 8:29, Paul is still talking about the same thing. Those he foreknew, he also marked out in advance to be shaped according to the model of the image of his son. What is that model of the image of his son? What does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us, Luke chapter 24. What a great scene. Oh, such a great story. In Luke 24, Jesus has already resurrected. He sneaks up behind a couple of his disciples and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? They say, I could hear the incredulity in their voice. Are you the only one who doesn't know what has happened? They crucified Jesus, our leaders. And what's more, our women went the day after the Sabbath and they said the stone was rolled away, the body's not there, and they're saying he resurrected. But then here, right? Then they say this line, hear the heartbreak. They said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Shattered dreams. And then Jesus, in his typical Jesus fashion, just absolutely lets them have it and says, you fools! Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so you see, as Jesus followers, that's what we're going to have to do too. Suffer, then glory. All right, let's wrap this up. So suffering around the world, in people's hearts, in your own heart. It's a call to enter pain through prayer, intercession, encouragement. Again, thank you to so many of you who have walked through this long, dark valley with me and my family. We have help when the suffering is too overwhelming. We have help from the Spirit. Turn to the Psalms. And most importantly, God hears our groanings and he does something about it. He already has. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have heard our groanings. You sent Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes on him, remembering his sufferings, knowing that as he endured the cross, despising its shame, we look to his example. But we're also reminded that we don't want to just endure through suffering. We want to enter into other people's, as hard as that might be. But that's what you did. You entered into our suffering. Jesus, that's what you did. The blood and the tears, like we sang earlier. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. May we answer this call. In your name we pray. Amen.